Good morning. I'm Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, pull those things out, flip to Colossians 2. If you don't have a Bible, we've got plenty in the back. Just go grab one off one of the carts. And I'd love to set the table this way, if you will. Over the past few months, me and my son Hudson have been engaged in a science experiment, if you will. We've been trying our hand at growing tomato plants. Anybody growing tomatoes right now? It's that time of year. Got a few people in the room. Well, I don't exactly have a green thumb. I'm doing my best. I'm trying to teach my son how plants grow, how nature works. And so it all sort of started back in March. We were, it was a Friday morning. My daughter was in school that morning, and it's, you know, my day off as a pastor, work on Sundays, take Fridays off. And so I took Hudson to Home Depot just to have some father-son time. We're wandering around the store just looking for something to do. And we passed by, you know, the big display of vegetable seeds. Anybody seen what I'm talking about? And I thought to myself, this will be great. Well, you know, a few hours of activity, we can plant some seeds, we can over the next few months watch them grow. And it's been fun. It's been a really fascinating process to do this. We planted 30 seeds. We got the little like seed pods. We put the seeds in there, and we did this back in March. And this is what I have today. I think we have a photo of what my tomatoes look like. I only have three left. And like I said, my thumb is not very green. It sort of looks like fall in this picture, but it's not. It's spring. I'm doing my best to get there. And the reason why I chose tomatoes is because I love tomatoes. Tomatoes are a wonderful thing, but there's one thing about tomatoes, and I don't know if any of you have discovered this, but it's like the best thing on planet Earth. It's called a tomato biscuit. Anybody had a tomato biscuit in your life before? Well, let me introduce you to it. It's the best. I'm not joking. It's like I think Jesus came and tore the veil so that we could enter into the holy place and enjoy tomato biscuits. You take a nice, here's what you do. You go to the store or grow your own tomatoes and get a nice, like, ripe, I'm talking soft, big, red, juicy tomato, and slice that thing up into as big of slices as you can get. And take one of those slices and go make some biscuits, some hot biscuits, and throw the slice right there in the middle of the hot biscuit, and then just eat it. There's nothing more to it. It's two things that are just like normal on their own. You got tomatoes over here and biscuits over here, and I don't know what happens. I don't know how the Holy Spirit does the work of the Spirit, the tongues of fire falling on those tomato biscuits, and something happens. It's awesome. Trust me, you got to go try it. But excited about that. Excited to go get some tomato. I don't know if they're ever going to grow, though. This has been, you know, 3 months, but excited to be able to eat some tomatoes if they do ever grow. But this has been a fascinating process for me, honestly. And I just got to warn you, I think most of my sermon illustrations this entire summer are going to come from these tomato plants, because there's so many things about tomato plants and growing and agriculture, I guess, where there's like a lot of spiritual truth in there. It's been a fun thing to get to do. So if you hate tomatoes, I just want to apologize up front. Like, this sabbatical season is going to be, you know, a sanctifying time for you. I know John Tucker, I don't know if you're in the room, but you hate tomatoes. So you're going to get through it. This is going to be a sanctifying time for me. I don't normally preach, you know, this often. Preaching is like a labor. I love it, but it's a labor of effort and pure work for me. So it's going to be sanctifying for me. It's going to be sanctifying for you. We're going to get through this together. It's going to be okay. But here's the tomato truth, if you will. The thing that's been saturating in my heart this week as I've been preparing to lead us through this text in Colossians chapter 2 that I just want to share. These tomato plants are driving me crazy. They really are, because they're not getting any closer to maturity as we keep going here. Like, I planted these things in March, beginning of March. We are now at the beginning of June, so we're 3 months into this process, and like, I feel like I should have just, back in March, bought the tomato plants from Home Depot, you know, the little seedlings, because they're not even as rich and as vibrant now after 3 months as they are at Home Depot if you buy the good ones. So, it's driving me crazy. I'm a millennial. Like, I was born during those millennial years, so by nature I'm sort of a part of this, you know, microwave generation. I like things fast. I like things to be done quickly. If any of you are employers and you're employing millennials, like, I just apologize on behalf of my entire generation. We want the promotions quick. We want to, like, earn. We want to have influence before we earn influence. It's a problem. But I want these things to get to maturity, and yet what I'm learning is that there's no shortcut to maturity. There's no way to microwave these things and get them to push out the tomatoes so I can enjoy my tomato biscuits. I'm still buying tomatoes from the store. There's no fast way there. In fact, the only way that I'm going to get to the place where these things are producing fruit is through this slow and steady daily maintaining these plants in the environment they need. You know, we know plants need just a few things, right? They need good soil. So I've got to make sure, in fact, I need to plant these in the ground now. They're big enough. But I need to make sure they have good soil underneath them so that they can become rooted and begin to grow. I know they need water. We've been getting a ton of water right now. I heard Lake Lanier is so full that you're not supposed to do a boat in it right now. So that's pretty crazy. But they need water to grow, and they need sunlight. They need to make sure that they have enough sunlight to be able to grow. And if I just every day make sure that these things have the environment that they need, there's nothing I can do to speed it up, but if day by day I let them have what they need, they will grow to maturity. They'll grow, they'll be full, they'll eventually bear the fruit that I want to eat and enjoy, but there's just no fast way there. The only way to get there is through the day by day slow faithfulness that will bring about eventually in time fruitfulness. And this is exactly the context of where we find ourselves here in Colossians chapter 2. If you've been tracking with us through this series so far, this is week 6 of our sermon series through Colossians, and we've been looking at a lot of good stuff so far in Colossians. Like, we're in chapter 2, verse 6, is where we're going to pick up in just a moment. For 5 weeks now, we've examined Paul's words, and we've been catching what he's saying, but I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. Like, don't forget the context into which Paul wrote this letter. He didn't write this letter in 15 different sittings, even though it may end up being a 15-week sermon. He wrote this letter all at once, and he was trying to say one thing to the Colossians. He was saying a lot of stuff to them as he's saying this one thing, but there's one big message he's trying to get at. So remember the context. We talked about this week one, but what is this letter all about? Paul does not know the Colossian people. He's never been to Colossae. In fact, the only reason he's writing this letter is because of this guy named Epaphras. You see him at the beginning of the letter. We're going to see him again in a few weeks. But this guy, Epaphras, was a disciple of Paul's. He had been saved, brought to faith in Paul's church that Paul planted in Ephesus. And God, through his grace and mercy, grew Epaphras up into this mature believer. Eventually, he called Epaphras out to go plant a new church in Colossae. And Paul sent him out. He sent him out to go start this new work. And people came to faith. Like, Epaphras went to Colossae, and people were accepting Christ Jesus as Lord and coming into faith and starting to grow in maturity. And yet, something began to happen. Some false teachers were coming in, some false doctrine was beginning to sway them, and these people, more than anything else, what they were doing was they were trusting in Jesus for salvation, but they were starting to live their lives apart from him. They were starting to, they didn't deny Christ. They still claimed Jesus as Savior, but they were starting to live, take steps, day by day, taking steps that were separate from Jesus. They were Jesus-ish. Like, do you know people like that in our culture who name the name of Jesus, but their daily steps have nothing to do with Jesus? It's completely in contrary to the Lord. This is what was happening in Colossae, and Paul is writing to them now, and he gets to the meat of his message here in Colossians chapter 2, but he's writing to them to help bring them back, to help draw them back to Jesus, to help draw them back to a life in Christ, a life with Christ. And here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, commentators agree, verse 6 through 15, what we're going to cover today, and Travis is going to lead us through the second half of this passage next week. But 6 through 15, this is the meat of the entire letter. Like, Paul is finally getting to his point. He's done introductions. He's talked about his prayer for the Colossian people. But here in verse 6, we're going to see him move from talking about the Colossians and talking about his own prayers for them to start instructing the Colossians. He's going to use imperatives, commands. His words are going to start telling them what to do. And his instruction, we're going to see this clearly over the next few minutes as we walk through this, but his big instruction can all be summed up in three simple words. I want to go ahead and give it to you. His instruction, Paul's command to these people who are straying from Jesus, is one thing, and it's this: walk in Jesus. Walk in Jesus. It's a huge idea, three small words. We're going to unpack it in full, but his concern for the Colossians is not their theology. It's not their beliefs. He's not worried. His instruction is actually not to go get more seminary. Go to seminary if you want to endure with the Lord for the long haul. Go get more knowledge. He's not so much concerned about their knowledge. He's worried about how their knowledge is affecting their feet. He's concerned about the fact that they know a lot about God, but they're not walking in the Lord. And he's drawing, just like tomato plants, you can't get there fast. Maturity won't happen on its own. You gotta every single day give it the things they need. Same is true with our Christian walk. Paul's gonna show us this so clearly today. The only way to get to fruitfulness, the only way to endure for the long haul, to be a 65, 75, 85-year-old believer and have not fallen away from the Lord, the only way is to day by day, in the small things, walk with Jesus. Walk in Christ. And this concept of walking with God is not at all new or rare in Scripture. It's actually all over the place. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis chapters 1-3, and think about Adam and Eve, like, this is what God created us for, more than anything else, to walk with Him. Like, Adam and Eve literally, physically enjoyed perfect intimacy, perfect communion with God in the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day, every single day. That's what God created us for, perfect intimacy, perfect communion, perfect walking with the Lord. But we know what happened. They sinned. They decided to look for satisfaction in things besides the Lord. And so they were kicked out of that intimacy, kicked out of that walk. But a few generations later, you see it. We got this verse for the screens, Genesis chapter 5. A guy shows up named Enoch. Maybe you've heard about Enoch. He's very, we don't know much about him. He only shows up in Scripture in two places, here in Genesis chapter 5, and then again in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. The writer of Hebrews mentioning Enoch's faith because of this verse here in Genesis 5:24. But listen to what it says about Enoch. We don't know much, but we know this. It says this, Enoch walked with God. Maybe his great-grandfather Adam and Eve forgot how to walk with God, didn't take advantage of walking in communion with God, but Enoch figured it out, and then it says, and he was not, for God took him. Like, literally, the author in Hebrews sort of unpacks this a little bit for us, but one day he was just walking intimately with God, day by day, step by step, and then one day he just walked right off this world into the next one. God just called him home. He was walking closely with God, just as Paul's instructing us here. We also see it, Genesis chapter 6, Noah. You know, God's looking over the entire earth and all he sees is sinfulness. So much sin that he decides to pour out his wrath upon all of humanity with the flood. But he finds Noah and he decides to preserve humanity because of Noah's righteousness. And look what it says, Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. What did he do? Noah walked with God. And you see it again in Micah 6, verse 8. The prophet Micah, speaking to the people of Israel, writes these words. He has told you, O man, he being God, God has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to what, church? Walk humbly with your God. Paul is doing the same thing here in Colossians. He's teaching a straying people how they'll endure. He's teaching immature people how they can become mature. And guess what it is? There's no shortcut. There's no microwave. There's no pill you can take to grow up in spiritual maturity. How do you do it? You walk in Christ. And Paul takes these verses to show us what it looks like to walk in Christ. And that's my only goal today. I, as your shepherd, as one of your pastors, I want to help unpack this passage for us and showcase, for those of you who are type A like me, I've got 4 points. Paul, in this passage, shows us 4 things, I think, that what it means to walk in Christ. And notice, I think, I just want to address the sort of the interesting thing about that phrasing. Paul does not say walk with Christ. He doesn't say like walk with Christ like he's a buddy. He says walk in Christ. Like, your intimacy, your communion with God should be so rich and so full that it's not like he's next to you. It's like you're in, like you walking in a rainstorm and you can't help but get soaked. Like, walk in Christ like that. Paul shows us what it looks like, and that's my goal, just to do the same thing. Help us know what a walk in Christ really looks like, that we might endure as well. So here's the thing, church. I know right now in this room, without any question, there are some of you who have sat under faithful preaching for years. You know right theology. You know everything that there is to know about God. You know Scripture. And yet something's wrong. There's something disconnected between your brain and your feet, and there's not steps walking out in what you believe. And I just want to warn you, as your brother, as Paul is warning this church in Colossae 2, it's not good that that's happening. Pay attention to your feet. If you want to endure, you must walk habitually, daily with Jesus. So let's walk into this. Let me pray for us. I'm going to read through this passage, and then we're going to unpack these 4 things, what it means to walk with Jesus, and we'll be all done. 4 things to say. It shouldn't take too long. Here we go. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. And you are a good and gracious God to us, Lord. And I just pray over these next few minutes as we put our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your word that you would speak to us. Father, it's your word that nourishes us, that sustains us, your word that's able to grow us up and make us mature and equipped for every good work. So I pray that your word would be clear. Father, get me out of the way and let your word be clear to your people that they might walk with you. Lord, would the fruit of today be each of us individually walking more closely with you? Lord, you don't desire people who are just doing the right things. You desire people who are living with you. You desire our hearts, our presence, our faithfulness. So Lord, would we be today, Lord, a faithful people? Lead us. We're looking to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Let's read it together. Therefore, you see it, Paul drawing his attention to his main point now here in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There it is, the three words, walk in Jesus. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. All right, let's read this together. Paul showing us, I think, four big things, what it means to walk in Jesus. And the first one is this: walking in Jesus means growing in Jesus. Paul starts us off here, right here, verse 6, he says, walk in Christ, and he gives us this first phrase, rooted and built up in him. And he's given us two metaphors there. Rooted, this agricultural metaphor, think about the tomatoes, and built up, a construction metaphor. And both of these are here to show us that if we're walking in Christ, we will see growth. There will be actual growth. Let's look at each of these. The first one, rooted in Christ. What does that mean? You know, none of us are horticulturists. I certainly am not a green thumb horticulturist. But we know the concept of roots, right? Like the roots are the part of the plant that's beneath the surface that you can't see, but they're growing. They're the part that, you know, stretches out and stretches deeper in order to provide all the sustenance and all the strength that that plant needs. Like, what happens to a plant without roots? Dies. It's not there. Like, everything's dependent upon the roots. And actually, I've got a few photos for you. They're going to scroll through these and just sort of show you. Normally, we can't see roots, but in a few cases of erosion and things like that, you can see a few of these, the roots that are underneath the surface. Research actually shows us that roots of trees can grow and will grow as long as they're unimpeded, just as wide as a tree is wide above it. Like, if there's no rocks, if there's no embankments, anything to stop the roots, those roots will go just as wide and catch this just as deep as that tree is tall. Like, the next time you're driving past a forest and see trees that are 60, 70, 80 feet tall, hear me, if the soil below it is good, you will see those roots go 60, 70, 80 feet tall. Catch this. Doing research this week, there was a mine in Arizona. People like going deep into the earth to dig out coal or whatever they were, and they found roots of a tree from the surface 180 feet below the surface. Like, that's what roots do. They don't start that way. How do they start? One tiny little seed, one tiny little root that isn't really providing any sustenance, any support for that tree. And yet over time, as it pushes into the soil and clings to that soil and branches out, clings to the soil more tightly, growing, 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 it will eventually become a system that can provide such stability for that tree that, like, even a tornado won't knock it over. Like, you go through a forest after a hurricane or a tornado and you will see, yeah, maybe some trees knocked over, like their trunk has split. And maybe some trees that weren't rooted very properly, but a tree when it's fully rooted, when it's fully built up in its root system, will endure anything. And Paul is using this metaphor to show us this is how it should be with our walk in Christ. Like, it should, maybe when you first come to faith, you're not depending on Jesus very tightly. Maybe if you experience a trial in your life, you will go through great turmoil and, like, have major crisis of your faith and doubt. But over time, those roots should grow deeper. You should be putting down roots into the soil of God's word and growing sustenance, and it will spread out. You'll be able to hold on to Jesus tighter. You will grow stronger over time. This will happen. The same is true with the second metaphor, built up in Christ. What does that mean? It's a construction word in the original Greek. It literally, the Greek, it's got like three roots to it, and it literally means upon the house, the roof. Like, it's describing the process of a house, a residence being built. Maybe some of you in this room are contractors or in construction, so you know this process well. But all of us, you know, this is a part of Georgia where a lot of growth is happening. We've seen houses being built. I remember I was a senior in high school. My parents bought a new house, built it from the ground up, and we know how this goes. We know how the construction process happens. Every day, little by little, board by board, nail by nail, that house goes up. And some days that growth, that building is very dramatic, right? Like I remember one day there was no second floor to the house, and the next day they had framed in the entire thing. Like you came back and the house looks totally different. But sometimes that growth is almost invisible. They're running pipes, they're running wires. You can't really see this stuff. And the same is true with our spiritual lives. We may not be able to see the growth every single day, but over time, we will become more rooted. Over time, we will be built up. There will be a difference. Paul is teaching us walking in Christ results in real, visible, measurable, actual changes in who you are. There will be a growth in your dependency upon Jesus. There will be a growth in your spiritual maturity, the fruits of the Spirit growing out of you. So just pause for a second, church, and take stock of your life. Like we just celebrated Memorial Day. We're going into this summer season. Like think back to summer Memorial Day 2017. Think back 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Are you different? Has there been actual changes in your life? Have you grown in your maturity in Christ? Is there a deeper clinging to God's word for your sustenance and growth? Or have you just become the same person 5 years older? I have a mentor of mine, a good friend, who a few years ago, he's a pastor. He reached out to me and offering me a position at his church and prayed through it a lot, ultimately decided to turn it down. I was sitting with him at lunch. We had lunch. I was walking him through sort of the reasons for my decision. And I told him, I said, man, the thing that I'm saddest about saying no to this position is the chance to work with you. Like, I respect you. You're a great mentor. Like, I know that walking with you every single day, you know, through the natural habits of work, I would be a different person. I would grow tremendously from being underneath you. And I'm really sad about that. And he looked at me and he said some words that I've never forgotten. Honestly, some words that like haunt me when I'm still and quiet and thinking about them. But he said this. He said, Brian, be careful. Be careful. Be intentional with your growth. Make sure you don't wake up in 5 years the same exact Brian, just a little grayer. It can so happen. It's so possible. We live in an age of like superficial distractions, like Facebook and Netflix and binging videos on YouTube. You can go through every day of your life doing nothing but maintaining and surviving and getting through to the next day and never growing 1 ounce in your character, 1 ounce in your connectedness with Jesus. To the extent that you end up being in 5 years the exact same person you were 5 years ago, not 1 ounce different. And Paul is teaching us, if you want a walk that endures, if you want one that won't fall away, one that can withstand the storms of this life, you must have roots. You must be growing in Jesus. Put down your roots into his word. Cling to him more tightly. Let him grow the fruits of the Spirit inside of you. Walking in Christ means growing in him. I just want to say one more thing before we move on to number two. One more note that I noticed as I was studying. It's not totally clear here in the English, but in the Greek, these two verbs, rooted and built up, they're actually in different tenses. Rooted is in the perfect tense, meaning like it's already completed, the roots are done. And built up is in the present tense. It's like a progressive process. You're being built up in Christ. It would probably be a better translation. And I think this is Paul's way of showing us that all the visible stuff in our lives is actually completely dependent upon what's underneath the surface. Like another way to say this, maybe you want to write this down. The single most significant part of your spiritual life is the hidden part. The man, the woman that you are when no one else is around. The way you spend your time in the morning and in the evening, the things you're doing there, that's who you are. And what happens there will affect everything else far more than you know. Like don't be deceived, church. You will reap what you sow. Like men, you cannot expect to be like a leader in your home and in your workplace if you don't put down roots. Like if you don't have roots, you're going to be a spineless businessman who's just pushed aside by whatever ethical conundrum you find yourself. You will be an unfaithful husband. You will be an uncommitted and unengaged father. Like, it's not possible. Your roots determine who you are. Women, in your own careers, if you don't have roots, you can't expect to like get through the throes of your own career, your own raising of children, barrenness, raising kids, empty nesting, all of the throes of life that come at you. You will not survive if you don't have roots. Parents in the room, you can't expect to put down seeds of a love for sports and a love for materialism in the hearts of your kids and then expect somehow that God's gonna make them grow a love for Jesus in their own hearts. Don't be deceived. Our roots are connected to our fruits. If you plant an apple tree's roots, what are you going to grow? Wake up. See it. We will not endure. We will not have maturity if we're not being rooted in Jesus, growing in him. Our roots and our fruits are connected, church. Walking in Jesus means growing in Jesus. Which brings us to the second thing Paul shows us here. Number two, walking in Jesus means standing firm in the gospel. Without question, we just talked about it, a vibrant, healthy walk with Christ will have movement and change. Like it'll have this growth above the surface, this deepening of roots below it. But now Paul shows us, even though there's this like vertical movement, we don't actually ever move on from where we started. Look what he says here in verse 7. We are to remain established in the faith, just as you were taught. That word established carries legal connotations. It's used in the original Greek to describe like the signing of a contract. It's set, it's established, it's set firm, it's grounded. And Paul here is drawing the hearts of the Colossians back to their faithful pastor Epaphras. He's drawing them back to what they learned at first, to how they received Christ. He's drawing them back to the gospel. And he's saying, stay firm here, be founded, be established in the faith, in the gospel itself. Stand firm in the gospel. Remember our context here, like the Colossians, their biggest issue was that it wasn't that they were denying Christ, it was that they had moved on from Christ. They had received Christ, they still viewed him as the Savior, but they now thought they needed something else, something more than Jesus to sanctify them. We're gonna see this real clearly in the next 2 weeks, but some false teachers had come in and said, yeah, Jesus is good. He gets you on the path of righteousness with God, but he just cleaned you up once. You need something new to keep you clean. You need to move beyond grace and start moving to works. Move on to the things for the Colossians. We'll see this in 2 weeks, but angel worship and asceticism and self-mutilation, these things are what's gonna sanctify you. And Paul is pointing to them, waking them up to the fact that no, you don't need to move on from God's grace. You need to stay firm in it. You need to be established. Just as you received Christ, keep walking in him. Let those habits of repentance and faith in your life be the pattern that you live every single day by. Stand firm in the gospel. And if we're honest, how many of us do this ourselves? Right? Like, so we're saved by Jesus. It's through the gospel, through Christ's work on the cross. We know that the only way we're able to stand before Jesus, but before God, is by Christ's righteousness, not our own. That's salvation. We know that stuff. Those of you who've come to faith, you know that. But what happens in our life as we continue to battle with sin, continue to deal with our flesh, right? Because I don't know if this is true for any of you guys. Actually, I do know the Bible tells us this, but I know it's true for myself. Salvation did not kill my flesh. I still have sinfulness inside of me. I can feel it in me. And so what happens as we battle with our flesh and then we fail, we feel dirty, we feel unclean, we feel like we need something new and fresh to come and clean us up again. It makes us susceptible to false teachers on TV or even in the Christian bookstore who will tell you, yeah, you need something more. You don't have enough faith. You haven't been generous enough. If you'll just give to my ministry, that'll cause things to start working out in your life. If you just buy these prayer beads, if you'll just go be baptized in the Jordan River, that'll clean you up. If you'll just come confess your sins to your priest and say Hail Mary 8 times, then you'll be clean before the Lord. Church, hear me. You are those of you who are justified by Jesus, faith in his name, you are clean before the Lord. And your sin doesn't make you dirty because guess what? You're not standing before God clothed in your own righteousness. You're standing before God in Jesus' righteousness, and your sin doesn't affect Jesus. Like, we see this so clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. I love this. I so hope that one day soon we get to preach through Hebrews. It's such a good book. Maybe we'll do it through Men of the Word or something like that. But Hebrews chapter 10, great passage of scripture. Let me read it for us, 10 through 14.
The writer of Hebrews says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly," he's talking about the old covenant here, "offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," he's talking about the cross, "he sat down." Like, what a huge idea is that? "He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Hear me, you who have faith in Jesus' name, you worship a sitting Savior. He is not up in heaven getting into the standing position ready to come down and save you again. He saved you and he perfected you for all time. Now you will still be sanctified. It is still a good thing to have like godly sorrow and even tears over your sin. Like, as you receive Christ, keep walking in him. Repent from your sin. Run back to Jesus. Run back with faith to the promises of Scripture, like Romans 8:1, which says, "Therefore you have no condemnation, those of you who are in Christ." But don't ever think for a second you need something more than Jesus. You don't. You got the whole shebang with him. He is sitting down, and he will stand again one day, but you can rest knowing God forgave you, and it was perfect for all time. So rest, stand firm in the gospel, be established there. Third thing Paul shows us here, what it looks like to have a vibrant walk in Christ that endures, is this: walking with Jesus means overflowing with gratitude. In Paul's words, abounding with thanksgiving. In all honesty, as I was starting to study this passage and read through it, this was the phrase that confused me the most at first. Like, it becomes pretty clear as you're reading through the whole book, and especially this passage, that Paul is talking about, you know, faithful walk with the Lord. He's trying to commend the Colossians into this. He's beckoning them into intimacy with Christ, daily intimacy with Jesus. So it makes sense to me that he would talk about being rooted in Jesus. It makes sense to me that he would talk about spiritual fruits, that we need to be built up in Christ, having maturity. But what's he doing talking about thanksgiving? What does thanksgiving have to do with our rootedness, our walking with Jesus? And yet, the more you look through Scripture, the more you see a very intimate connection between thanksgiving and our hearts. Thanksgiving and a heart resting in the gospel. You see it actually, it's here in Colossians in chapter 1. Flip back a page, if you will, and look at verses 9 through 12. Paul, this is still in the introductory part of this letter, but he's giving his prayer for the Colossians. He's commended them for their faith, and now he's talking about how he prays for them. And it's a glorious prayer. He says, "I pray that you'd be filled with all the knowledge of God's will. Have all spiritual wisdom and understanding so you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Verse 10. "So you can walk fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." What a prayer is that? But keep going, verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father." Like, Paul wants the Colossians to have abundant knowledge of God and a knowledge of his will. And he wants them to have all of the power of God, but he also wants them to give thanks to God. Thanksgiving connected with their hearts. You see it again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Says this: "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." The author of Hebrews connecting acceptable worship with our thanksgiving. That gratitude and our worship are intimately connected. You see it, 2 Corinthians 4:15. "For it is all for your sake," Paul writes, "so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Like, that's an interesting thought, that the goal of missions, Paul's talking about God's kingdom extending, grace extending to more and more people, and the goal of it is that it may increase thanksgiving. The goal of missions is turkey and dressing for days. Thanksgiving. God desires thanksgiving to happen in our lives. You see it again, one more place, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. "Rejoice always," Paul writes, "pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." How many books have been written about what is God's will for your life? How many sermons preached? What is God's will? And Paul tells us right there, his will for you is to give thanks in all circumstances. The more you study Scripture, the more you are going to see that one of the most clearest visible fruits of a heart that's firmly resting in Jesus is gratitude. It is thanksgiving. just like smiles on a kid in a candy shop, or you know, screams out of a teen girl at a Justin Bieber concert, like a person who's rooted in Jesus, who's built up in him, standing firm in the gospel, will abound with thanksgiving. That's what abounding means. It means like overflowing. There's too much to be contained within, so it just starts spraying out, which means one of the best ways for us to evaluate our walk, like one of the best ways for you to take stock of your own life and see, am I walking intimately with Jesus or not, is to see, check your heart for thanksgiving. Check your heart for gratitude. Are you thankful? Is thanksgiving spilling out of you? Are other people getting splashed by it as you go through your life? This is not the natural way humans operate. We're sinful beyond measure. Our hearts are wicked and depraved above all else. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So a normal person, left to your own devices, if you're not walking in intimacy with Jesus, being corrected by him as you go, the normal person spews out things like anxiety. Like what everyone gets splashed by in your life is your anxiety. What everyone gets splashed by is your anger, your greed, your judgmentalism, your criticism, your selfishness. But the man walking with Jesus, the man daily putting roots down into God's word and resting firm in the gospel, will overflow with thanksgiving. That's what Paul's teaching us here. Walking in Jesus means overflowing, abounding with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Kent Hughes, pastor and theologian I really respect, says it this way: thankfulness is a good test of our spiritual state. A thankless spirit betrays a life which is no longer focused on the greatness of Christ. It is looking, catch this, it is looking down, not up. Thankful hearts herald spiritual health. Where are your eyes, church? Like, are you spinning in a state of anxiety and anger and judgmentalism, or are you overflowing with thanksgiving? Put your eyes on the gospel, stand firm there, and overflow with thanksgiving. Reminds me of something that's happened in my life recently that just so proves this to be true. You may remember this. A few weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, April 1st, and in the lead up to Easter, we were, as a staff, just sort of praying, how can we, as pastors, as shepherds, lead our people to be prepared for Easter, lead our people to have the right heart, to be prepared to remember the cross, lead our people to pray for the Easter moment. Easter's this, if you've never been a pastor, which I don't think most of you have, Easter's this big moment in the life of a church. Like, there are people in our culture who will only show up in church one time a year, and it's Easter. And so it's a moment to extol Christ and to be very welcoming and to make sure there's seats and parking and all this stuff. So we wanted to have our people praying. We decided, what better way can we prepare for Easter than to have some corporate prayer time? So we set up daily prayer the week before Easter, every day, lunch hour, noon to 1 p.m. for those who could come. And a lot of you participated in that. Well, not a lot of you, like four of you participated in that. Thank you to the four. But it was really awesome, honestly. Like, I'm not being hyperbolistic when I say this. It was one of the most like transformative spiritual experiences I've had in the last like year or two. Like, every day what I would do, we came in this room, we had it sort of set up with some music and dimmed lights so we could just like focus our hearts on the Lord and pray and reflect on what he did for us on the cross as we prepared for Easter. And what I did, I came in here and I would just choose a different passage from the Bible that sort of extolled Christ crucified, extolled the gospel, extolled the truth, what I enjoy as a believer, follower of Jesus, you know, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapters 7 and 8, Ephesians chapter 2. I would just read through these passages, start off my time in prayer just reading through them, and then I started thanking God for all that I enjoy as his follower. I took time and space to recognize what God's done for me. Like the man that I am today, like the things in my life that were here 5 years ago, like I was a believer then, but like, sins and temptations and things that like I wanted for years to be gone, and today they're gone, and I don't know, I didn't kill them, I don't know how they're gone, it's just God's grace. It's like the faithful walking, God just kills some things in you, and sometimes we need things killed in us. I was just praying and reflecting on this stuff, and I would just every single day be drawn to like, I'm an emotional guy, I know that, like you give me a good movie, a good, you know, epic tale, and I'll be crying by the end. It's just who I am. But every single day, sitting in one of these chairs, I would just be drawn to like weeping before the Lord. And like, you can ask my wife, like the whole week was just this great week because I was just so present in the Lord. And all I did was take the time to remember. All I did was take a moment and remember to stand firm in the gospel and remember what I enjoy as a follower of Jesus. And it didn't take any time at all for that glory of the cross to spur in me something I can't put there myself. Are your eyes down or are they up? Are you spewing anxiety or are you spewing thankfulness? A walk with Christ, a walk in Christ will be overflowing with gratitude, which brings us to our last point here. Fourth, final quality of our walk with Jesus. We see it here in verses 8 through 10. Let me read it here for us together again. Picking up in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul's doing something really interesting here. We know contextually these people have already fallen away from God. They've put him aside. They're now captive by these philosophies and empty deceit of this world. And into their captivity, Paul is injecting this reminder of who Jesus is. He's pulling their eyes to who Jesus is, to the fullness of God, drawing their hearts, contrasting the emptiness of the world with the fullness of Jesus. He's reminding them who God is. And I'll say it this way, it's our final point. Walking in Jesus means savoring the fullness of Jesus. If you're gonna walk with Christ in a way that will endure, if you're not gonna be drawn away by that Richard Dawkins book or by that woman in your office who wants to sleep with you, if you wanna endure, if you want to not fall away, walking in Jesus means savoring the fullness of God. The Colossians' biggest issue was that they had taken their eyes off Christ. They had forgotten their first love. They had set down the initial devotion to Jesus they had at first when they first came to Christ. And in order to follow after the winds of new philosophy that offered nothing but emptiness to them. They thought it was good, but it was empty. And that's what Paul's doing. He's contrasting the emptiness of this world with the fullness of Jesus. But this is the human condition. This is all of us, to turn aside from the God who created us, who desires to fill us with all of his fullness, who's abundantly good, to turn aside and to look for satisfaction in other things. The Colossians did it here with false doctrine and looking for sanctification outside of Jesus. But it's happened all throughout the Bible. If you think about the Pharisees, they did the same thing. They, rather than enjoying the presence of Jesus during the Gospels, God is there. Jesus is with them. They could walk with Jesus in the presence of God. Perfect communion with God. Eden restored during that season when Jesus was physically on the earth. And what did the Pharisees do? They literally preferred religious law over Jesus. They preferred God's rules. They were worshiping God's rules, thought that there was satisfaction here in obedience instead of satisfaction with walking with God. Jesus at so many points would be breaking the law. He'd be walking with his disciples through a field and they would be breaking off wheat on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are they're breaking the rules. And Jesus is they're with me. There's no law against me in communion with my people. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. I'm not telling them not to eat. Come and eat with me. Absolutely. You can eat with Jesus on the Sabbath. Anton's allowed to have the quiet time on his sabbatical. It's okay. It's not work. Just spend time with the Lord. The Pharisees preferred law over Jesus. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see the same thing as well. People rejecting the presence and the perfect community with God for other things. One of the saddest examples, we'll actually study it this fall when we read through and study the Exodus. When Anson gets back in August, that's where we're going. But there's this story. I don't have time to show it to you in full. We'll study it this fall. But you'll remember the story if you've ever studied the Exodus before. The Exodus is all about God redeeming his people from Egypt. The Israelites, God's promised them a land. He called their father, the patriarch Abraham, out of his land. And he said, I'm sending you and I'm going to give you a land. And you're going to have children. Even though you're barren right now, you're going to have children that outnumber the stars. I'm giving you a promised land. And he had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob God changed his name to Israel. They became the Israelite people. But eventually, God's plan was for the long haul. In the short term, they ended up in captivity in Egypt, and they're in slavery for 400 years beneath Pharaoh's. And God miraculously, you know the story, he does 10 miraculous plagues and he redeems his people. He pulls them out and they're on their way to the promised land. They're leaving captivity on their way to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But what happens, they get to this big sea, the Red Sea. They're trapped. They're tempted to like run back to Egypt and abandon God. God's abandoned us. And what does God do? He splits the sea. He keeps delivering them. Even like when they're, even when God's deliverance feels far off and you feel like God's abandoning you, God just makes a way through the sea. They walk through on dry ground. The name Yahweh is declared all over that part of the world. The God who can split a sea and walk them through. And he leads them to a mountain, Mount Sinai. They're on their way to the promised land, but he leads them to this place and he sets for them some days of consecration. He says, come and consecrate yourself. I'm gonna give you my law. You're now my people and I'm gonna give you my law, how to walk with me, and then I'm gonna take you to the promised land. And he calls Moses, their leader, up on top of the mountain. And it's magnificent, like there's thunder clouds and lightning and sounds of trumpets and fire within the clouds. Like you can't see it and not know that God's there. So Moses goes up. The law is pretty long if you've never read Leviticus, so it takes a few days for Moses to get the law. And what do the Israelites do? They're sitting down there. They've just come out of 10 plagues in Egypt, walked through a sea on dry ground. They're standing before a mountain upon which is fire and thunder and lightning and trumpet sounds. And they think to themselves, God's left us and Moses has left us too. Who has gold? Bring your gold. Let's build for ourselves an image of a calf, a cow. And let's worship this thing because God's gone. Guys, this is us. This is the Israelites through the entire Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 is like one of the saddest verses, but it's the indictment upon our souls. It says this. Where are my notes? Preaching too hard. I'm losing my place. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. Two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is what we do, church. We may not have altars with little gold idols in our living rooms, but we go and we worship our careers, and we go and we worship our children, and we go and worship our spouses, and our possessions, and our houses, and that car, and those clothes, and those Instagram likes, and those Facebook followers, and whatever else you're worshiping. You're sitting before the God in whom the whole fullness of God, Paul says the whole fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. You realize that's an oxymoron. Like Paul just could have said fullness of God in Christ. Like fullness is all of it. And whole is all of it. But he says whole fullness. It's like a child saying infinity times infinity. It's Paul saying all of God is in Christ. And this is who you're sitting before. And catch verse 10, the miracle of it. This God, the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, he fills you up. You're sitting before the fountain of living waters. Why are you running back to the emptiness of this world? Is it filling you? So I just want to say it to you too, church. Is it filling you? Whatever you're running to, the things in your life that you can't stop going and drinking from them, are you satisfied? Is Richard Dawkins doing it for you? Is the perpetual quest for that next promotion and the perpetual struggle for more possessions so that people might approve of you or let you into their circles, is it satisfying you? Are you thirsty? Are you tired? Paul is teaching us walking in Christ means savoring the fullness of Jesus to a broken and captive and empty people. He's saying these words, come back home. You sit before the whole fullness of God and he will fill you up. Come and sit still and drink from the living waters. At the end of the day, there are really only two groups of people. Anson talked about this at the start of this series, but he said all of us fall into one of two categories. Those who are at peace and those who are not. I'm going to put new words on it based on this text. There are really only two categories that every human on planet Earth falls into. Those who are savoring Jesus, who are walking rooted and built up. Maybe you're young and your roots are weak, but keep walking. Keep savoring your Savior. Stand firm in that gospel. Abound with thanksgiving. There's the people who are doing that. And then there's the people who are in the tizzy of the soul, searching for satisfaction and love and whatever worldly pleasure and whatever philosophy happens to come their way. And to the first group of people, my word to you, Paul's word to you, is keep savoring your Savior. Keep walking with Jesus. Enjoy him up. Drink from the cup again today. And when the hurricanes of life come, when you get the call and your dad's dead, when you get the call and your kids have cancer, when you find yourself holding your baby in your arms, you're 18 weeks pregnant, you love this baby so much you don't even know him, and yet somehow they're in your hands and it's all over and the hurricane winds are blowing you over, you will still be able to say, God, you're good. God, you're faithful. God, I love you. If you walk in Jesus and savor his fullness, ain't nothing gonna knock you over, church. So keep doing it. Paul's word to you is keep walking with Jesus, and to everybody else, Paul's word is simple. Come back home. Colossians, you thought you found something fuller, but you didn't. It's empty. So come home. Stop running. Stop looking in those other places. It's not there. You're a broken cup and you can't hold anything. So come to the living waters that will never stop satisfying. I want to close with a passage from Isaiah. The band's going to come. They're going to lead us in a time of communion and response. Communion is here for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have claimed the name of Jesus. And I think today there can be two groups of us, like those of us who are walking with Jesus, savoring Jesus. And so go to the tables during this time of response and drink up of the living waters and enjoy him and remember what he gave you in the gospel and enjoy your Savior. But there are also people who are welcome to come to communion, those of you who have named the name of Jesus, but you're just like the Colossians. He's still the name that you think saves you. You still say salvation's in no other name, but you have been looking and drinking from things that will never satisfy you. And I'm telling you, it's time to come home. And this moment of communion is for you. This moment is for you to come and to eat of Jesus' body and to drink of his blood and to remember that his satisfaction for you cleans you up. You're not dirty anymore. There's no condemnation. But it's time to repent and come home and to stop drinking from wells that cannot satisfy you. But there are some of you in this room that I know you do not name the name of Jesus, you never have, and this moment is not for you. Don't desecrate what we regard as holy by going to a table and eating of what we view as symbolic representations of Jesus and taking it while in your heart you hate Jesus. But I want to say this, it can be for you. Like it's only off limits so long as you keep thinking that you can find satisfaction in your broken cup. But Jesus is right there. The Bible says repentance and faith is all that's required to come to Christ. Like maybe you've been living your whole life for whatever, I don't know what your idol is, I don't know what your golden calf, the form of your idol looks like, but whatever it is, I'm telling you, if you will turn, you'll come to Jesus, you'll put your knee before him and savor your Savior. He will justify you before God. He already died. He already did it. By faith in his name, it's yours. And you can go today, and you can go take the cup and take the bread and enjoy Jesus for the first time. And I invite you to. I encourage you to come talk to somebody back here. We've got a cross back here with some people from our church who love the Lord. Tell them that you've come to faith. This is a big moment. We want to walk you through it, help you understand it. Come see a pastor. Help us to make this make sense to you. But come wherever you are. Come home, come to the Lord, return to your Savior, return to the fountain of living waters. Isaiah 55 says this, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a good God. You're all satisfying God. And we go and we twist and turn and we look for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And I pray today that all of us who have been running from you for so long today would remember who you are. We would come home and we'd put down roots into Jesus, and we'd build up our lives in Jesus, and we'd stand firm in the gospel of Jesus, and we'd abound with thanksgiving for Jesus. We would savor the fullness of Jesus. And we'd find ourselves to be a people that are peculiar and strange in this world, running after things nobody else is running after, giving away stuff everybody else desires, because our eyes are not on this world. Lord, would you call us back to you? Oh God, make us a faithful church. Make us a faithful people. Make us a people ready for whatever hurricanes you want to send, whatever tornadoes are coming. Make us a people that can endure. We trust you, Jesus, and we return to you. In your name we pray. Amen.